Now, as we continue with our studies in the Epistle of James, I want today to direct your attention to chapter 2. The Epistle of James, chapter 2. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, that become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and the heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by the which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, Do not commit adultery, said also, Do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For ye shall have judgment without mercy, that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren? Though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, and thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of that chapter. Now, in this series of broadcasts, we are studying the Epistle of James, and today I want to look then at this chapter. Now, in the opening verse of the chapter, the principle is enunciated that the true expression of the Christian faith must be without any unfair distinctions between members of the brotherhood. James again uses the familiar expression, my brethren. And this is not a mere repetition, but a reminder of the truth taught in chapter 1, that we have been begotten of the same Father, and are therefore constituted members of the same family. Each member is viewed in the light of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the light of this glory, it would be inconsistent to show partiality or offer preferential treatment on the basis of social standing or material possessions. In the light of the glory of God, there is a true standard of values, because God sees men as they really are in thought and in heart. And God is not deceived by any outward show of culture or wealth. Let it be clearly understood that each believer has the same acceptance in Christ, and we have equality of standing in him. This does not violate other scriptural teachings, where we are instructed to give honor where honor is due, and obedience to whom obedience is due. Nor does it diminish our responsibility to pay respect to those who have the rule over us, and to give attention to those who admonish us in the Lord. However, it does warn us in no uncertain manner that spiritual values must never be sacrificed on the altar of worldly standards. Verses 2, 3, and 4 portray to us a gathering of Christians for a public meeting, and they illustrate in a very practical manner what is meant by preferring one as against the other, or showing partiality. Two representative men enter the building. One is dressed with ostentatious luxury, wearing the very finest of robes and displaying gold rings on his fingers, thus indicating that he was a rich man in a high social standing. The other was a poor man dressed in cheap clothes, with no marks of distinction, but clothed in accordance with his humble circumstances, and not pretending to be anything above what he was. Now the problem arises, where should these men be seated or positioned in the congregation? One could easily be the master and the other the servant, but upon entering the meeting place where the Christians gathered for public service, it should be clearly understood that they are one in Christ, or if you prefer, brothers in the spiritual family. One of the group who was already seated decided to forfeit his seat, and in a cringing manner offers his seat to the rich man as a token of recognition of his social superiority, while at the same time he indicates to the poor man that he can stand somewhere in the background or else sit down at his footstool. Following the illustration regarding partiality, the writer then issues a stern indictment, because judgment was passed on mere outward appearance. It is possible that in honouring the rich, well-dressed man, that evil may have been extolled, and the treatment given to the poor man may have been an attitude of contempt for righteousness. Even if the favour shown to the rich man was not governed by a selfish motive, nevertheless the attitude to the poor man stands to be condemned. Verses 5 through 7 expose the hollowness and inconsistency of any Christian who compromises what he professes in order to show favour to the rich and despise the poor. In verse 5, James sets forth in brief language the past, the present, and the future of these poor Christians who have been despised in this world. He introduces such matters when with trumpet-like sound he calls, "Hearken, my beloved brethren." Then he proceeds to state the divine reasoning and purposes in connection with these same people. If we bring our thoughts into line with God's thoughts, we cannot make any mistake in this matter, because it clearly states that God hath chosen the poor of this world. We need not trouble to question why, but simply accept the fact as it is stated. And if God in his infinite wisdom hath chosen the poor, then we should never be guilty of despising them, since they are God's elect and God's elite. It is interesting to note that when the Lord left his home in glory, with all the splendour of heaven, to come down to this earth, that he chose to be born into a poor family and a poor home. He lived on this earth as a poor man, and made himself the friend and companion of poor people. He sailed the lake in another man's boat, and rode into Jerusalem on another man's donkey. And when he died, he was buried in another man's tomb. The summary of this is given in scriptural language thus: "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." But if God chose the poor of this world, it was to make them rich in faith. The history of the church is a standing witness to this fact, that men and women who were the despised of this world have accomplished great things for the glory of God and the good of mankind, because they were rich in faith. God also has a future for his chosen people, and they are heirs of the kingdom. Therefore, whom God hath chosen and enriched with faith, and constituted them his heirs, I should never be guilty of despising the least of them. Over against the affection which God has shown for the poor, the writer now sets the attitude of the rich. He states that it was rich men who oppressed them and accused them, and also blasphemed the worthy name that they revered. In the early days of Christianity, it was men who occupied places of authority in the political and religious circles who were the chief persecutors of the Christians. And this has continued down through the years. How foolish, then, for any Christian to be misled into showing preferential treatment to the rich while despising the poor. Now at verse 8, James raises the issue to a very high level and relates it to what he terms the royal law, according to the scriptures. This royal law is so balanced that when it is obeyed, there can never be any tendency to show undue regard to one person at the expense of another. But obedience to the royal law will prevent us from ever being guilty of the sin of partiality. If one is a member in a family, it calls for obedience to the law of the house. If one is a citizen in a country, it calls for obedience to the law of the land. If one is an heir to the kingdom and a member of the royal family of heaven, then the royal law should be the standard for behavior. This is one law to control our treatment of all men. Hence James calls it the royal law according to the scriptures. To manifest an improper respect for personalities certainly violates this basic and fundamental law of the kingdom of God, namely the law of love. There will always be people who will raise the argument, "But who is my neighbor?" And in this connection, one should read the parable of the Good Samaritan. In this parable, two men are pictured as being very religious men with equal opportunity to show love to a man in distress. But they simply passed by and despised him. However, the Samaritan came along and showed mercy to him and cared for him. Faith, hope, and love should be looked upon as three inseparable virtues possessed by every Christian, and the greatest of these is love. Love is supreme as the test of true discipleship, and it should be remembered that the Lord gave this new commandment to his followers. It may appear at first reading that James is a legalist, and one may be tempted to rebel against his teaching, but keep in mind that James is writing by inspiration, and his message is for the Christian age. He further sets forth the unity of the royal law and demonstrates that we cannot pick and choose what suits our fancy and then disregard the rest. He introduces the two sins of adultery and murder, and no one would be guilty of assessing these two sins with equal greatness. Nevertheless, they are equal in this respect, that they both violate the law of love. One violates the purity of life, and the other the preciousness of life. The royal law is a unified whole and calls for complete obedience. Never be deluded into thinking that keeping one part will compensate for the violation of another part. James closes this little section by exposing the true nature of snobbishness and reminding us that the true standard for judgment is the perfect law of liberty. By what law was the Samaritan constrained to show mercy to the poor man lying by the wayside? Certainly not the law of creed or custom, or the compelling law of a tyrant, but rather the constraining law of love, shed abroad in his heart, left him free and at perfect liberty to go to the man and show him mercy. Now, as you come further down this chapter, in the closing section, James is dealing with the subject of faith and work. And the trend of thought is that faith is useless and worthless and becomes an expression of one's own opinion if it is not accompanied by works. He has already exhorted his readers to become doers of the word and not simply hearers of it. But in this section he carries that a little further and presses upon us the startling fact that our words of belief or the reciting of some creed in which we state what we believe is not enough. Our words must be exemplified by our works or deeds. James proves conclusively that there is a spurious belief in contrast to the genuine faith. James is not dealing with the truth of how a man is justified with God, but is asking for evidence of the man's faith by his works before men. In our day of easygoing religion and mass counting of professions, it will be found that the teaching of James is very much up to date and comes as a severe test which no man should seek to avoid. One may give a testimony and say that on a certain occasion I responded to the invitation and walked the aisle and made my commitment. And such a testimony may only be a matter of words without reality. James says, I am not impressed by what you say, but I will be convinced by what you do. A man's behavior is the clear-cut evidence of what he really believes. In verse 14, James introduces the man who says he has faith. But what a man says is no guarantee of its reality. And not everyone who claims to have faith is a genuine believer. In order to prove his point, James will call four witnesses who will all claim to have faith, but two of them will be dismissed as holding a spurious faith, while the other two will be upheld as being genuine examples of saving faith, because they demonstrated their faith by their works and were approved by God. James will prove by example that genuine faith is more than giving a mental assent to a certain number of doctrinal statements, and he will bring forth evidence to prove that true faith will produce fruit after its own kind. The lesson is clear. A fellow Christian lacks the necessary clothes to keep him warm, and insufficient food to nourish his body. And some pretentious person expresses a word of sympathy and suggests that the one in need should keep himself warm and also be sure to take plenty nourishing food. Here is the portrayal of that man who says he has faith, but does not prove it by his works. There is nothing practical about this man, because all he has to offer is good advice. And his profession of faith is profitless and dead, because there is no production of the good works, which are produced in the true life of faith. The lesson to be learned from this first illustration is stated in verse 17, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. The man who says, I believe, yet never produces the fruit of faith, is obviously holding a spurious article which cannot stand the acid test. James wants the genuine article every time, and would have us examined by the true standards. It is a very important matter that we recognize right principles in relation to God and in relation to human life and duty. But it is still more important that the principles we recognize intellectually should be embodied in actual conduct. The man who professes faith and sees one of the household of faith in need, but is not moved to do something about it, that man's faith is of no value. In verse 18, James is prepared to rest his case on this evidence that true faith will be manifested by works, but false faith, which is mere profession, is destitute of practical evidence. And James challenges any objector to prove his faith apart from his works, and this cannot be done. In verse 19, the second witness is introduced, and is also rejected as only possessing a spurious profession of belief. The point is driven home to the conscience, that a mere intellectual assent to certain facts is not necessarily saving faith. He is not dealing in these verses with some atheist who denies the truth of the Scriptures, but he is dealing with some orthodox religionist who is capable of stating his creed. Some people have imagined that the recitation of a creed carries with it some saving efficacy, while others have gone to extremes in believing that there is some magical power in placing a copy of the Bible under the head of a dying man. Now let it be clearly understood that there is nothing wrong with a person being orthodox, because orthodoxy is 1,000 times better than heresy. Orthodoxy is thinking straight, and there is nothing wrong with that. But what is condemned is that which is only intellectual and has no vital union with God. To prove this point, he says, the demons also believe and shudder. Now, demons are not atheists, because they believe and know that there is a God, and that there is a coming time of retribution with torment for all who continue in rebellion against God. And this causes them to tremble or shudder. However, even if demons know and believe these vital truths, they still remain demons and do not possess saving faith. The outstanding difference between demons and men is this, that demons cannot be saved, but God has provided salvation for sinful men. The demons believe and tremble, but when a repentant sinner exercises true faith in Jesus Christ, he then enjoys peace with God. Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 is an example of a man who professed to believe, but remained in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Having pressed home the fact that faith without works is barren and dead and a useless expression of words, James now submits two witnesses from the Old Testament to prove that a living faith will be demonstrated by good works. His first witness is the man called Abraham, who was known as the friend of God, and his second witness is a woman named Rahab, the harlot from Jericho. In setting forth the case of Abraham, it should be noted that James draws attention to the incident as recorded in Genesis chapter 22. In that chapter, Abraham expressed his faith in God in the offering up of Isaac upon the altar. Now, we must keep in mind that Abraham had expressed faith in God long before this incident took place. As far back as Genesis chapter 15, it is recorded that Abraham believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. At least on three occasions in the life of Abraham, his faith was tested, and he passed the test successfully in that he obeyed the Lord. On the first occasion he was called to obey the Lord, not knowing where he was being led, yet he gladly followed the Lord. On the second occasion, he was asked to believe what the Lord had told him, yet not knowing how it was possible for the thing to happen. Nevertheless, he believed the Lord, and that was the occasion when it was counted to him for righteousness. The third incident, when his faith was put to the test, was the one that James refers to, that is, the offering up of Isaac on the altar. And on this occasion, Abraham didn't understand why, but still he obeyed. By his works, obedience to the word of God, Abraham demonstrated beyond any shadow of doubt that he possessed a living faith in a living God. The order must be clearly recognized that Abraham first had faith, and when his faith was put to the test, he proved by his works that his faith was much more than the expression of his lips. The fourth witness is a rather unusual character in the person of Rahab, the harlot of Jericho. But she also can prove that a real, living, genuine faith will be justified by good works. The Bible does not condone Rahab for being a harlot, but let it be remembered that she was living in a community that was sunk in sin and immorality. However, she heard what God had done for Israel and through Israel, and she believed the record concerning the miraculous power of Israel's God. It is possible that nobody knew that she had believed God, but nevertheless God knew it. Then the day came when she was put to the test, and she received the spies into her home, and sheltered them, and received the pledge whereby she was saved when the city was destroyed. Her faith was demonstrated by her works. Oh, it may appear a very simple thing that she believed the record that was given to her, and she did put the scarlet cord in the window, indicating the house she was in, and that day when the city was destroyed, her house was preserved, and all who were in it. Ah, that woman exercised faith. You may not be a great man like Abraham, but you may be down at the lower rung of the ladder like Rahab. But whether one or the other, you can exercise true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and thus have the commendation from God, and your faith will not be without works.